Motion from Boston, Galatians chapter 1. In our reading this last few days, I only had to finish the book of Hebrews, but we have begun the book of Galatians.
So we'll be going through that a little bit this next week as well. But I want to look at some basic issues here, just in the nature of the gospel itself at the beginning of the book. And just thinking about some of the background of what's going on and what Paul deals with and argues here in the book, we find that the problem of Judaizing teachers is very much there. The problem of teachers who are requiring various elements of the law. In fact, this is one of the earliest problems in the church. You see that problem in Acts the 15th chapter when apostles are there with the church at Jerusalem and they're dealing there with these various issues of people who are Jews who are basically saying, if you're going to be Christians, Gentiles, then you first have to be circumcised. And you have to basically come through the law in order to be Christians. And so they're not necessarily saying to the Gentiles, you can't be Christians. They're just saying to get there, you have to go through the law. And so they deliberated about this. And you recall in Acts the 15th chapter that you have men like Peter who stands up and recounts what happened with Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11 and basically says that God demonstrated through the giving of the Spirit there that the Gentiles were perfectly acceptable recipients of the gospel. And they didn't have to first become Jews in order to become Christians. And then you have Paul and Barnabas who testify to the fact that through their work in the preaching to the Gentiles and the miracles that they did and so forth, that too was a testimony to the fact that the Gentiles were recipients of the gospel as they were. They didn't have to first become something else. And then James, the Lord's brother there, quotes from the prophets to show that even the prophets testified to the fact that the Gentiles would come in under the fold of Christ. And so this was a problem that went back very early. And at least two books spend a good bit of time talking about it. You have Galatians and you have the book of Romans as well. This whole relationship then between the Jews and the Gentiles is very important. And Paul begins by noting how the gospel can, in fact, be perverted. And I want to note here in verse 6, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. The gospel can be perverted. Now he's saying in reality, there's really not a second gospel. But what's happening is that people are taking the fundamental gospel and they're twisting it, they're perverting it, they're putting another spin on it to turn it into something else. And that perverts what God intended here. And he says very clearly that if we or an angel preach anything else than what you've received, let him be accursed. There's a standard here by which we go. And we can't just willy-nilly make up our own version of the gospel and say, well, this is good news. And it seems like even today, people want to change the nature of the gospel. They want to change the nature of Jesus Christ. They want to turn Jesus into something Scripture doesn't know today. And they change the way that we define love and marriage and things of that nature. And as a result of that, they're wanting to present a gospel. They're wanting to present a good news scenario. But in reality, it's a distortion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, we can't let that happen. If an angel were to say something different, let him be accursed. And that's pretty strong language there. You know, be accursed and be lost forever, basically, if that's what they're trying to do. And so that shows that these teachers who are trying to get the Gentiles to first become something else, to first become Jews, that in reality what they're doing is distorting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul then defends his apostleship, and this is not the only time in the epistles he does this. He does this a good bit in 2 Corinthians, for example. But again, there would be some who would oppose Paul. Can you imagine if you're one of the Judaizing teachers and you've got your own ideas about the gospel, and here's Paul over here saying you're perverting the gospel? Well, they're going to attack Paul. And Paul wants them to know what the nature of his own apostleship. And we're going to come back to that here momentarily. Now, I want us to think about the fact that what Galatians does is really gives us insight into the nature of the gospel message. And to come back to that point in verses 6 through 8, this is a message that is based on truth. In other words, it can be perverted and changed. And so when people change it, they're no longer walking in the truth. And it's important then as Christians that we understand the nature of truth. Truth is something that we can discover. Truth is something that we can know and understand. It is real. And when we look at the nature of the gospel message, we're looking here at the nature of truth. It's like Jesus said to those in John the 8th chapter, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It's not that something other than the truth can set you free. Something other than the truth will set you back into bondage. And later he's talking about the fact that, you know, why would you want to go back into bondage? Why would you want to go back into a system that keeps you down rather than understanding the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ? Truth is essential to the child of God. Now, as part of his defense of his apostleship, now I'm going to come back to this down in verse 11, where he shows that the nature of the gospel here is such that it is not according to man. Verse 11, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Now, I want to come back to that in just a moment. Not according to man. When we read the gospel, we're not reading something that man just dreamed up. Now, I realize that's a hard thing for people to wrap their minds around today. This is why I often come back to the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who would have invented the gospel story? Would it have come from a Gentile mind to take a Jewish peasant from Nazareth and turn him into the Savior of the world after crucifying him? That's not the kind of story that the Gentiles would dream up. But neither is it the kind of story that the typical Jewish mind could dream up. The idea that our Messiah is someone who went to the cross and was crucified by the Romans, that was an embarrassment. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 1 it says that the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. So, who comes up with this message? And Paul's answer is, it wasn't according to man. It's not something that any man would have dreamed up. Paul didn't dream it up. There are critics today who say that Paul invented Christianity. He's right here saying, I didn't invent this. This is not something I came up with. I received it by revelation. And so again, when we talk to people about the gospel, don't talk about it like it's just some man's book, like it's just some man's gospel. This is a gospel that comes to us from God. It's His mind that is revealed, the mystery that is revealing the mind of God, as 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the Spirit revealing the mind of God to us. It is not just any other story that man dreams up. But coming back now to verses 12 and 13, I want you to notice that this is a message that is able to change the most sinful of people. Now, he says, "I didn't receive it from man," but then in verse 13, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Now, Paul, I think we see a little bit of heart here in Paul where he basically is really troubled by his past. He recognizes that the things he did were atrocious. He's violently persecuted. In Acts the 8th and 9th chapters, what do you have but Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, very much at the forefront of persecuting God's people. He's there when Stephen is put to death. And then he begins this persecution in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, he's getting letters from the high priest so he could go up and take hold of Christians in Damascus. But that's what he's doing. And he recognizes that. He understands that this was something that would trouble him. But I want you to notice in I'm coming to 1 Timothy chapter 1 now. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, as Paul is again recognizing his former way of life. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Look at Paul's attitude there. Look at my former manner of life. You want a good understanding of what grace does? Paul says, look at me. Look at the way I was. Look at the life I was living. Look at the fact that I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent opponent of Christ. And yet, he showed me grace and mercy. This is what the gospel is. It is a gospel of grace, a gospel of mercy, able to change the most sinful of people. And Paul holds himself up as an example of that very thing. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. I realize that, again, we might look at our lives, and we all have stories, we all have things, we all have issues, we all have things that we can look at in our lives and think, how could I have done that? Why would I have done that? Why would I have thought that or talked like that or done that action, whatever it may be, and think, how can God forgive me? And the answer is right here. This is the nature of the gospel. It's why the gospel is here, is to offer that forgiveness for the chiefest of sinners. And God be thanked for his grace, because that's what it is. That's the nature of this message. Paul says, this was my life before, and God showed me mercy. And Paul is essentially saying, if God can forgive someone like me, he can forgive anybody. And do not doubt the power of the grace of God, and God himself able to forgive our sins. Got to put our trust in him. But that's the nature of the gospel message. I want to come into chapter 2 for just a moment, because again, it's possible to lose sight of the gospel. To get so caught up in something that we lose sight of what that true message is supposed to be about. Paul had gone up to the apostles. He had met them. He talks about this at the beginning of chapter 2. But then I want you to drop down to verse 11 and note what he finds here. When Cephas came to Antioch, now this is Peter. If we think that, you know, that only the weakest of people can get caught up in bad issues or bad problems or hypocrisies, think again. This is the apostle Peter. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, what kind of person is Peter going to be here? Is he going to be the kind of person who receives that? Well, we already know that Peter has a tender heart and he does change. Peter got caught up in something here. And it was hypocritical of him. And Paul says, I had to withstand him to the face. Why? What was Peter doing? Well, this goes back to that Jewish and Gentile problem. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Two men here that we would consider pillars in the early church, Peter, Barnabas, and yet they're being caught up in this hypocrisy. They lost sight of the gospel message. Paul said in verse 14, notice, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? As if to say, Peter, you've already understood the nature of the gospel, and yet you're backtracking here. You're going back into a way of life that you knew you were supposed to come out of in the first place. And here Peter, the very one who was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and yet he got caught up even in this problem. It can happen to anybody. And that just means we need to be careful. That's why Paul would say, even to the Corinthians, take heed. You know, if you think that you're not going to stumble, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, take heed lest you fall. Be careful, because again, anybody can fall. And then Paul goes into the explanation that we're not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. So now this is like the book of Romans. When you get to the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we begin to learn a little bit more about the nature of this message. Verse 15 of chapter 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, the context of the law here is the law of Moses. And saying that, again, the Jews can't go back and say, well, in the law you have to do this, so the Gentiles have to do this, and that's the only way they're going to be justified. And Paul is saying, that's not how this works. Not how any of this works. We're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not saying that God doesn't want us to obey Him. In fact, we see later that obviously He wants us to obey Him, but that's not the point Paul's making. He's talking specifically about the law, the fact that you can't use the law as a matter of justification. We're justified by faith, and that's the only way it's going to happen. But if in verse 17, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. The law was already essentially torn down, as it were, and so Christ has replaced that. So in reality, what is it that happens for a child of God? I think one of the great statements of what it means to be a Christian is found there in verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died needlessly or for no purpose. I like to use this passage to ask the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And if, you know, our answer, sometimes we might think, well, you know, a Christian is somebody who goes to church. A Christian is someone who takes the Lord's Supper. A Christian is someone who does this or that. And that's really not the point that he's making here. A Christian is someone who has Christ living in him. That's what a Christian is. One who has been crucified with Christ. One who has Christ dwelling and living in him. That's his point. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, yes, we will do the things God wants us to do, but fundamentally what it means to be a Christian is that Christ is in us and we've been crucified with him and we have died. And I would send you back to the bulletin article today that we have to die to live. And that's what he says right here. I've been crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ and he lives in me. That's what a Christian really is. Paul does discuss the purpose of the law. One of the things that the law does, or the reasons for the law, is you get into chapter 3, and he asks that question, foolish Galatians, in verse 1, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get what you have? How did you reach the point where you became a follower of Christ? Was it through the works of the law or was it through the hearing of faith? And his answer is clear. It's through the hearing of faith. Don't go back into that system that would basically make you a slave of the law again. Don't let that happen. And it's by faith. Those who are of faith, in verse 7, who are the sons of Abraham. And so the righteous then live by faith. Again, all that section sounds a good bit like the book of Romans here. I don't want to drop down then to verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law was never designed to be able to give life. It just could not do that. The law was missing the fulfillment of Jesus. But this is part of the point. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to bring them to Jesus. And that's the point he makes. So then, let me drop down to verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, again, it's not that there was a flaw with the law in that sense, or that there was something wrong with what God did. It just didn't have the fullness of the gospel yet. It had an intention. It had a purpose to it. And that purpose, he says, is in verse 23, before faith came, we were held captive. Then 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. The nature of that word is interesting, I think, because it's hard to get an English translation that just really captures the point of that. The idea of it being a guardian would be basically the servant who was caring for the child. And so if the child was going to go to school, the guardian, the servant who was doing this, would be the one who would lead the child to that to the school, to the schoolmaster. The law was not itself the schoolmaster. The law was the thing that conveyed the child to the schoolmaster. That would be the point that he's making here. Jesus is the schoolmaster. Jesus is the one that the law was bringing them to. And so once the guardian brings the child essentially to the master and drops him off at the master, he doesn't need to be there anymore. The law functioned like it was supposed to. But what's happened is that the law brings them to Jesus, and people are saying, we still want to hang on to the law, rather than to let go of that so that they believe in Jesus and receive the justification by faith in him. The law did exactly what he wanted it to. And now, he says, you've put on Christ. So verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And we've said a good bit the last couple of weeks about the promise. The book of Hebrews that discusses the promise, as we talked about this morning. It's the same promise we're talking about here. We become heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham. Why? Because you're following in the steps of Abraham and the faith that he demonstrated and the promise that God had given to him. Well, how is it that you've put on Christ? He says, as many as you have, as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That seems pretty straightforward. We don't have to explain ourselves around baptism here. It's just the fact that it's part of what it means to put Christ on here. And if you're Christ, then this is the consequence here. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying here there aren't different functions in the body. Obviously, other passages teach us that. But he is pointing out here that insofar as salvation is concerned, insofar as what it means to be a child of God, there is no difference. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. Everybody has an opportunity to come to Jesus Christ in faith. And today, in our culture, that message needs to go out. It doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what culture you come from. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter the language you speak. In Christ Jesus, we are one. And everybody has that opportunity to come to Christ. And chapters 4 and 5, then, he talks about that freedom that you have when you are in Christ. We'll drop to chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, "For freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now again, the context of accepting circumcision here is not modern health concerns or anything like that. This is a matter of in their minds, keeping the law in order to be saved. And he's saying that once you accept that, if you take part of the law, you're going to be obligated to take it all. You can't pick and choose the law. You can't just pick and choose, say, well, I'm going to keep part of the law, but the rest of it I don't have to keep. He's saying, no, that's not the way this works. If you're going to accept circumcision as required, you're going to have to accept it all. But understand the consequence that once you have to accept it all, verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And incidentally, if anyone ever wants to know, is it possible to fall from grace? I think Paul answers that very clearly here. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. We are free from sin in Christ. We are free from the yoke of the law in Christ. Now again, that doesn't mean, well, that means you're free to do anything you want to do. Paul deals with that a good bit in the book of Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so no, it doesn't give us a license to do anything we want to do. But it is freedom from the yoke of the bondage that the law would bring the people under. And it gives us a freedom from sin to be in Christ. Forgiveness. And chapter 6 shows then that there is a practical living that comes as a result of this. In fact, early by the end of chapter 5, as he discusses the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and making the point that if we live by the Spirit, in verse 25, if we're going to live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So there again answers the question of whether or not we're just free to do anything we want to do. If you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to live by the Spirit has given us fruit to bear. And we need to keep in step with that. And so let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then as he gets into chapter 6, again, there's a practical outcome to all of this. When we understand what it means to be free in Christ, we understand what it means to have the forgiveness of our sins and the nature of the gospel, it pushes us to do what is right. Kind of like Titus 2:11-14, when he says there that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In fact, at the end of that section, he says we need to be zealous for good works. That's what the grace of God will teach us to do. So he talks here about the idea that if anyone is caught in any transgression, if you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Again, it could happen to anybody. So be careful, but keep a watch. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And then the idea, of course, that we need to share in verse 6. Understand that we reap what we sow in verse 7. And not grow weary in doing good in verse 9. And as we have opportunity, doing good to all. The point that I'm making is simply this. Living in the Spirit gives us practical consequences. A practical way to live. When we understand the nature of the gospel, it's teaching us not only that we are saved by the grace of God, but also that there's a way of life that God has enjoined upon us as His children. And we need to be following that. I would encourage you this week as you're reading through Galatians to keep your eyes on these ideas, to think about them, and see if you can't spot the specifics of how that should work out in your life. Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? We're going to sing a song here in just a moment as we, again, think about the nature of the gospel. And simply ask ourselves, have we conformed ourselves to the gospel message? And come back to that point made in Galatians 3 and verse 27. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so I'll simply leave you with this question tonight. Have you put on Christ? You know whether or not you have. If we can help you do that, let us know now as we stand and sing this song.